For our study this morning, we're going back to Jesus' question in verse 20 and Peter's answer and the very amazing statement made in verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus turned to the 12 and perhaps some other disciples there too, because the focus is in verse 18 on the disciples, even though the focus in verse 12 had been the 12. So I'm assuming that he's still talking to the 12, especially since Peter answers for them in verse 20, but that might be an overreaching assumption. It may be that there were some others there. But to whomever he said in verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of the God." That's the literal focus. The Christ of the God. And then verse 21 says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." In this study this morning, we come to a relatively startling command. Don't tell. Don't tell anybody that you believe that I am the Christ of the God. You don't hear any preachers selecting this text to preach on. They'll say, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever," and go off on whatever they want to force you to believe that Jesus will do for you if you just believe in him, but they don't ever go to this one. And there's a reason. It exists in spite of the fact that John recorded that Jesus himself taught that those who do not come to this faith position that he is the Christ of the God will die in their sins. Everybody who's bought into Christianity of any form acknowledges that this instruction by Jesus was temporary, but that really doesn't answer the question, how can it be that he did not want his disciples announcing from the rooftops that he is the Christ of the God, if in fact faith in that truth is a requirement for salvation? John wrote the Gospel of John. He said at the end of it, "I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that, you might have life in his name." That's the same gospel where Jesus said, "If you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin." So it's obvious from the larger picture that believing that Jesus was the Christ is crucial, but he did not want his disciples announcing that at this point. So that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. We're going to try to figure out what's really going on. And I want to do that by asking the question, first of all, what was at stake? What's it going to cost for a person to not know that Jesus is the Christ of the God? And on the surface of it, the issue is really plain. It's the opinion of one man regarding the identity of Jesus. That's what's at stake. It says in verse 20 that he turned to them, but it was Peter that answered him. And I believe that the fact that it was Peter that answered him raises some interesting realities. It doesn't necessarily mean that the rest of the disciples shared his opinion. Now, I say that with some qualification. Luke obviously wanted to use Peter's words in this setting for Theophilus' sake, after many years had passed and the events of this chapter had been in play for a long time and the restriction on "don't tell anybody" that had already been lifted. It's obvious that Luke wanted his reader and readers after the fact to understand that Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ of the God. But given this setting, there isn't any assumption that we can fairly make that anybody but Peter believed that, necessarily. There may have been a growing consensus among at least the 12 that Jesus was God's Christ. In fact, if we look at John's record real quickly over there in chapter 1, where he is introducing his long evangelistic gospel, John's gospel is the only book in the Bible that was written for unbelievers to read. So he started it out with it understood that he was aiming at people that didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, and he wanted to convince them that he was, so that they could have life. So he wrote it with that understanding. And in chapter 1, in the record about how Jesus started accumulating disciples, it says in verse 40 that one of the two who had heard John speak, John had said, behold, verse 36, the Lamb of God. And one of the two who had heard him say that, who followed him in verse 40, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So this is the brother of the guy that we're looking at in chapter 9, Luke. And he first found his own brother Simon, that's Peter, and said to him, we have found the Christ. He said, we have found the Messiah, but that's translated by John right here, meaning Christ. So we have to keep in mind that in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? We have to understand that Peter's initial introduction to Jesus was as the Christ. So perhaps his thinking had already been prejudiced by that. I mean, his brother came and said, we have found the Christ. And so that was the introduction. But we also, in thinking about how many of these disciples may have shared Peter's initial response, we know from Luke chapter 9, verse 46, which is just further into our chapter, that there arose an argument among the disciples, the 12, the inner circle, as to which of them might be the greatest. And that is set within a context that Matthew expands when he said they were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom. So if they were at this point arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, it's fairly good assumption perhaps that the disciples had at least bought into the fact that Jesus was bringing about the kingdom whether he was the Christ or not. I mean, that's what they had been commissioned to preach in chapter 9, verses 1 following, that he was bringing about the kingdom. They went forth and preached the kingdom of God. How Jesus actually fit in their thinking about that, we're not real sure because of some other things, and I'll share some of those with you. But we know that from Matthew 18:1, they were arguing about who was the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus was bringing. So it's possible that they had all been talking among themselves about who Jesus might actually be, in response to what they were hearing. Oh, he's John raised from the dead. They knew that wasn't true. He's Elijah. They had a little problem with that. We'll see that later when he goes up on the mountain. He goes up on the mountain, and when they're coming down, one of them says, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first if you're in fact who we saw you transfigured into up there? So they were wrestling with the opinions of the crowd that he's maybe Elijah or one of the ancient prophets. So there was this thing hanging out there that Jesus just might be the Christ of the God. And when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter immediately said, you're the Christ of the God. But there are a couple of problems with this. In reference partly to Peter's own profession of faith, and in reference to the rest of the disciples too. We know from this book, chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 33, that Peter was pretty impetuous about declaring his opinions, even when they were wrong. I mean, in Luke 22, Peter blurted out that he was a unique disciple among those. He would stay true to Jesus even if it cost him his life. And yet, what happened within 12 hours of that impetuous proclamation? He denied the Lord with curses 3 times. Well, maybe with curses only the last time, because apparently the gal that was quizzing didn't get the point. So the last time, it was with curses that he denied that he even knew Jesus. Now, what happened to his faith that Jesus was the Christ of the God? Isn't that supposed to override this? You're one of his disciples. No, I'm not. Well, yeah, you are. You talk just like him. I don't know the guy. No, you're one of his disciples. Blankety blank, I told you I don't know him. What happened to this chapter 9 thing? You're the Christ of the God. And in addition to that, we also know from the Iscariot reality that he apparently didn't share Peter's statement in chapter 9. At least he didn't share it at a sufficiently deep level to keep him from betraying Jesus to enrich himself. There's something going on here at two levels. Obviously, Luke wants us to understand that there was this dawning awareness, at least in Peter's mind, that Jesus was the Christ by the time we get to this text, but he doesn't apparently want us to believe that Peter's profession of faith was so potent that it would carry him for the rest of his days. Because he's the one that recorded that Peter denied the Lord too. You see, there's a parallelism between Peter and Judas Iscariot. Peter's opinion that Jesus is the Christ of the God in verse 20 of chapter 9, as we've already pointed out, did not keep him from a threefold denial with curses. And how really different is that from Judas Iscariot's behavior? Now, I'll be the first to admit that there's a difference in degree. I mean, surely there's a difference in degree between betraying somebody for some blood money and denying someone with curses because you're afraid. Surely there's a difference in degree there, and I don't have any argument with that. But what did it really boil down to? Judas Iscariot was just chasing his lust for monetary gain in the face of his own disappointment with Jesus. Some things had happened. He got bent out of shape over. And instead of accepting the fact that maybe he was the problem, he blamed it on Jesus. So there was this antagonism that arose. And then, when the opportunity afforded itself to make some money off of his antagonism, he went to the religious establishment and bargained with them for some silver to betray him. So he was just chasing the material wealth issue. And how different is that from Peter's fear-driven denial? Wasn't he just chasing his own desire to not get physically abused or get wrapped up in the condemnation that was about to fall on Jesus? Wasn't he doing the same thing Judas did, except in a little different direction? So though there's a significant level of difference between the actual behavior at the end of the thing, there's really the fundamental parallelism. They weren't different in kind. They were only different in degree. So we puzzle over this record. Because early here in chapter 9, Peter's very bold. You're the Christ of the God. We saw last time how absolutely crucial that is as a truth. But the question that we raise is, what real difference did it make for Peter to say that when crunch time came? In the Luke 22 context, where Peter's pretty impetuous, it actually tells us that Jesus told Peter that he had been subjected by satanic request to sifting by the devil. And Jesus did not reject the request by the adversary. He didn't say, no, he can't. He's one of mine. He just told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. What does that say about Peter's faith? Well, it depends a little bit on what you understand converted means. But nonetheless, Jesus had to protect Peter by prayer for the strength of his faith so that it would not totally fail if Peter was going to survive this satanic attack. What does that tell you about his faith? Very weak. Very much in need of divine protection. So when we read in Luke chapter 9, you're the Christ of the gods, we hear the triumph in that, but we have to wonder about whether that triumph translates to to not only Peter, but to us. The text tells us that Peter answered for the others in verse 20, but it also tells us what he said. When it says, "You are the Christ of the God," he was deliberately using his language to express a double meaning, and he was absolutely dead on in terms of accuracy. He was answering and saying the right words. Because Jesus is the Christ of the God. He was spot on accurate. But what did it really mean? We know it was accurate because in Luke chapter 4, way back there, five chapters back of what's that, about 3 years ago? Verse 41 tells us that in the demonic realm, the demons knew that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus refused to allow them to identify him too. So early, Luke has been introducing Jesus as the Christ. I mean, even from the birth narratives in chapter 1 up to here, he's been arguing that Jesus is the Christ of the God. But as soon as Peter says that, Jesus doesn't want him telling anybody. So I want us to understand what Peter was actually saying, and then we'll look at why that might not be a good thing to tell anybody at this point. We know that in the Old Testament, the title, the Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christos, both of them come from verbs in their respective language that means to have oil poured on you. It's typically translated anoint, because that was the idea of having oil poured on you, is that you were being anointed. And in the Old Testament background for the messianic anointing, or the Christological anointing, the issue was that the prophets were demonstrating by the pouring of the oil on the head of the individual, they were demonstrating God's choice of men to be His surrogate king over His kingdom. So Saul was anointed, then David was anointed. The point of the anointment was, this is God's choice. He's going to be my ruler over my kingdom for my purposes. And that was the Old Testament background for that whole anointing issue. And in fact, Matthew wrote his gospel to produce a picture of Jesus as the Messianic King. I mean, Matthew's focus on Jesus is he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And it's interesting that in the animal kingdom likeness, the king is a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it doesn't take very much thought for a human being to consider the impact of running into, face to face, a lion that's not tame. Because the danger is enormous for your life. And in the presentation of Jesus as the Christ, there is this enormous warning about how dangerous it is if you buck the king. In fact, Psalm, what is it, 2? The nations imagine a vain thing. They get together and say, let's cast off the cords of the Lord's anointed. And it says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. And it's not funny. So the issue of the Old Testament background for Christ is that this is God's choice for the surrogate king over his kingdom. And that means at the deeper level of this idea of a surrogate, that to be the king of the kingdom of God requires a better king than is possible from just among men. I mean, Saul proved that. He was rejected from the kingship by God. David proved it. As a man after God's own heart, he committed adultery with another man's wife, wished for all he was worth that God would cooperate with his intense desire that Bathsheba not ever be found out, or he be found out. And then when she comes up pregnant, he gets her husband killed so maybe he can marry her fast enough that nobody can count the months. If David, as the king of God's kingdom, a man after his own heart, could fail that badly, obviously the Christ, that needed to be a better man than David. He needs to be a better man than any of us. So to be God's choice meant that God is providing a better man than any that had ever walked on the planet. And the issue of rule, that's what kings do, meant that the rules were supposed to be considered to be inviolate. You just did not break them with any thought of impunity. Inviolate rules mean you can't break them with impunity because the God is behind them. That's why the phrase the Christ of the God is so crucial, because the word the God is a reference to the Elohim of the first chapter of Genesis, who exercises all this enormous power. And to break one of His rules is just plumb dumb, because He's the God. And if Jesus is the Christ of the God, then everything that Jesus said is pretty binding. And you need to keep that in mind when you read verse 21, Luke 9. He warned them and instructed them, don't you tell anybody. Did He mean that? Well, yes, He did. He was the Christ of the God. I made the point or the claim last week that Peter's opinion is in reality a touchstone for all of reality, and it's the basis for all of faith. Jesus is the reality. And there is no reality apart from Him. So when you say that He is the Christ of the God, you're saying He defines reality for me. Well, good. That's great. But what about, no, I don't know Him. Just a few months or perhaps a year or two later. What happened to His touchstone reality? See, the issue is, at one level, just a question of, well, who do you think I am? Well, you're the Christ of the God. Okay. There's a more profound level going on right in here, because Jesus turns immediately in verse 21 and says, don't tell anybody that. And I really believe that the reason being given in verses 22 and following, because He says He warned them, He instructed them not to tell this saying, and then He went into this thing about what it costs to be a disciple of the Christ of the God in this present world. And Jesus apparently didn't feel like very many people could handle that, so He just told them, don't tell anybody this yet. It's too early. But really what He's dealing with is, the opinions of the multitudes are statements of faith, or lack thereof, and Peter's statement is a statement of faith, even though it may be very, very small and tenuous. So the real issue at the more profound level of Jesus is, who do you say that I am, is the issue of whether men can believe or not. It's the issue of the ability of men to believe. Jesus obviously didn't want men to be subjected to this claim at this point, because He was concerned about how they'd handle it. Now I want to say this about that. The issue of man's ability to believe the truth about Jesus is one of the most contentious issues in theology in the history of mankind. It's still contentious. I read in the edition of Christianity Today online today that there were a group of people in InterVarsity campus ministry who en masse all resigned their position of leadership in InterVarsity so that they could start a new campus ministry called Christian Fellowship or something like that. And the reason they did it is because the way InterVarsity had structured their statement of faith, it allowed Roman Catholic people to be considered as believers in the same way that Protestant people are considered believers. And the leadership of the group on this particular college campus didn't believe that, and so they said, well, we don't buy that. We believe that there is a fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and its teaching about how you come to faith and what we believe is how you come to faith. So we're not going to accept this evangelicals and Catholics together stuff because it's not true. And you know what they're arguing about? The place of the word alone in the statement. InterVarsity's statement of faith is that anybody is justified who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Roman Catholics say, we believe that faith in Jesus Christ alone is what saves us. Jesus is the only one who saves us. And the InterVarsity group says, no, it's whoever is justified is the one who believes that in faith alone in Jesus is what saves. And you see where the alone shifted? Are you saved by faith alone in Jesus? Or are you saved by faith in Jesus alone? And most people say, there ain't no difference. Well, apparently there is, because they've been arguing about it theologically for hundreds of years, and they still haven't reconciled it. And it makes a huge difference in terms of the doctrine of justification. The reason that there is such a contentious disagreement is obvious. Salvation is by faith. That's a doctrine that's given lip service by all forms of visible Christendom. But the fact is, nobody in the world has resolved the conflict over whether faith is in Christ alone or whether it's faith alone in Christ. Because the one, faith in Christ alone, is a latitudinarian doctrine that says, yeah, you're saved by faith in Christ alone, but if your faith is not formed and developed by perfecting love so that your faith is brought to perfection, then you will not be justified by God. And the Protestant concept is, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are saved, and then there is a development in love after the fact. But there is a huge difference in whether you're justified before the process or as a consequence at the end of the process. And all of that hinges on where you place the word alone. So, even in the Protestant world, we have this huge debate. We have people talk about easy believism and salvation by accepting the lordship of Jesus, and nobody's resolved that either. There are those who want to make faith easy enough for people to believe, so they teach doctrines in such a way that if you just accept this as the natural outworking of being faced with this truth claim, that you're saved. And the opponents say, no, that's easy believism. Can't couch the gospel in those terms. So they turn around and say, well, you have to accept the fact that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. But the problem with that is, Lord of what? How much of His Lordship do you have to embrace before you have believed? I'll guarantee you, this is my opinion, but it's a guarantee from my opinion, and that is that nobody in this room has fully embraced the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of their lives. We all have some things that need to be corrected yet. And they wouldn't need to be if they were under His Lordship, but they're not. And we're totally ignorant of it. We go around thinking, there's nothing wrong with me. And everybody else is saying, oh yeah, there is. So, it's one of those areas where there is so much contention, it's just amazing. And yet, when we look at this text, in Luke chapter 9, we are told point blankly in verse 21 that as soon as Peter said, you are the Christ of the God, which there is no doubt about the fact that he is identifying him as the Lord. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the inviolate rule producer. He is the touchstone of reality. There's no question about that. That's the identification. But Jesus said, don't tell anybody that. Now, why in the world not? Jesus actually adamantly refused to let anybody know that too soon. I just call it letting the cat out of the bag too quick. And I mean adamant. When it says here in verse 21, he warned them and instructed them, both of those words are anemic translations. If you look at the word warned and the way it's used in the, well, by Luke, particularly, but everywhere else in the New Testament too, all but one or two of them, it's used as rebuke, and it has a context of strong contention. And the issue of the rebuke is to get somebody to stop doing something they're doing. This is the word that Luke uses when it says that the demon interrupted Jesus in the synagogue, and Jesus rebuked him, made him shut up. He went from there to Peter's
house, and Peter's mother-in-law was abed with a fever, and he rebuked the fever, and she immediately got up completely capable and served them. Everywhere that you run into this word, it's strong. It means, I'm not going to let you do that anymore if I've got the power to stop you. So it's not warned them. He is using a term they all understood, and he was adamant. They knew that he meant what he was saying with dead intention. You had better not tell anybody. And that's just the participle. But he warned them as a, that's a translation as if the verb is indicative, but it's a participle. It means he attached this to the main verb, which was translated instructed, which is, again, pretty weak. That word means commanded. So when you take these two words and put them together in verse 21, you get the impression that Jesus is absolutely dead serious about this. You do not tell anybody that. In fact, this same word, rebuked, is found in this chapter when James and John want to call fire down from heaven to burn up some people. Jesus rebuked them. He said, you don't even know what spirit you're from. Well, was that a real minor thing? Or did he intend for them to stop and take his rebuke seriously? It's my contention that Luke intended for us to understand that Jesus is dead serious here. The question is, and continues to be, why? Well, I believe the answer is in verse 22 and following, because it says, and rebuking them, he commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying. Well, what's he going to say? Well, we'll get into that next week, but in general it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And if anyone wishes to come after me, he better be aware that that's the same path he's going to be walking. Let him deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. And if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. What's profited if a man gains the whole world and forfeits himself? What Jesus is doing there is telling them what the Christ of the God means. If you really subscribe to this, Peter, you have no business running in fear when I'm arrested. You have no business saying, I don't know who he is. You have no business using curses to deny me. You have no business doing any of those kinds of things, Peter. Because those are contradictions of this identity thing that you just told me you believed. But Jesus knew. I really believe that Jesus knew that there can be too much loaded up on people for their faith. You can tell somebody too much and drive them from their ability to believe. You can demand too much from them and they will not be able to believe. That's what Jesus was saying. Don't you tell people I'm the Christ, the God, until after I've been raised from the dead. Why? Well, because at least by the time I've been raised from the dead, the problem of losing your life for my sake won't be such a big deal. Because I'll already have demonstrated the victory that's on the other side. Now, once I have been vindicated and it's been proven that I am the Christ of the God in the final sense of resurrected life, then you can go tell everybody, because you can tell them on the basis of the resurrection that I am the Christ. Not on the threat of, if you buy into this, you're going to die. Why did he tell the 12, don't tell anybody? Well, we already know that the theology of Israel is heretical, deeply so. They had been taught salvation by performance all their lifetime, for centuries now. Their theology had been perverted from faith in grace to faith in their own performance. And in the face of that much heresy, you simply cannot demand people perform so much in order to be saved, or they won't be able to believe in Christ, because they know I can do that. Nobody told me when they were explaining the gospel to me that, Darrell, you know, if you If you believe in Jesus, they're going to come for you. They're going to skin you alive. Peel your skin off piece by piece. They're going to torture you and brutalize you and, you know, break all your fingers one at a time, bone by bone. They're going to do all this kind of stuff to you. Now, do you want to accept Jesus? I'd have said, even if I did want to, I couldn't stand that. I'd be a failure. What would be the point of me saying I want to accept Jesus if I can't live up to it? So just by that kind of proclamation, my ability to believe would have been destroyed. Jesus knew that. He didn't want the disciples going out and messing people's lives up by telling them what the Christ of the God was ultimately going to mean until they could tell them that it was ultimately going to mean eternal life by proof for the resurrection. Now, after you got the proof, you can proclaim that. But you'll still mess people up. You see, the problem is everybody that comes to Jesus out of a wholesale set of prior commitments. Peter didn't deny Jesus the night that he was betrayed just to do it. He denied him with curses because he was terrified. And the reason he was terrified is because he had this overcommitment to his physical well-being and his physical life, and he didn't want to be subjected to a Roman cross. And so he said, no, I can't. I don't know him. I can't admit I know him. I'm not ready for that. And so he couldn't. He had these prior commitments already in place. And you know, that's really the problem with preaching the kind of repentance that most legalists preach, that you have to give up all your sins or you can't put your trust in Jesus. Well, there are lots of sinners who can't give up their sins. They've tried. So when you tell them you got to give up all your sins in order to come to Jesus, they say, well, I can't come to Jesus then. I've already tried that. It didn't work. Instead of offering them the hope that if they would come to Jesus, he would empower them by his Spirit, build them up in the Word, and then they would discover the power to forsake their sins. Instead of preaching hope, they just preach demand. That's the law. So that's what Jesus is actually working at. At the most profound level of Jesus' demand in verse 21, don't tell anybody that, is the issue of the actual effectiveness of his entire redemptive work. If men do not believe that Jesus is the Christ of the God, Jesus' redemption will do them no good. If they don't have an effective Redeemer, if the redemption does them no good, they will experience perishing forever without end. So that's what's at stake. So Jesus says, well, it's too early to tell them that. Oh, it's true. But it's too early to tell them that. I haven't demonstrated yet the effectiveness of the redemption. I've got to go up to Jerusalem and be put to death. Don't forget the end of verse 22, though. And raised on the third day. But before that, mum's the word, guys. Preach the kingdom, but don't go around saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of the God. Because everybody's going to be seeing in a few months or days or weeks or years or however, whenever this happens, everybody's going to be seeing pretty quickly that official Israel and the power of Rome is going to be my physical destruction. They're going to castigate me, cast me out, beat me, and crucify me. So, tell them the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Call on them to repent. Call on them to acknowledge their need for God. But don't tell them what the answer to their need is yet until you can tell them with the victory already secured. So what are the implications? Well, on the one hand, I think the implications do really have something to say about that raging debate. If coming to faith in Christ is so that anybody can do it, or that the Holy Spirit just generates it in people, what in the world's all this finessing going on here? Obviously, Jesus felt like that dealing with what faith men need to exercise is a very ticklish thing, and you need to be very careful about how you approach that. Yes, the Holy Spirit is involved in it, and yes, faith is a gift that He gives. But by the same token, that being true, how come so many people crater over the issue of believing in Jesus as the Christ of God? So I think that it does have something to say about that debate. And on the other hand, I think that it also cautions us about just how smug we can be about having embraced the touchstone of eternity. We believe that Jesus is the Christ of the God. But we believe that by grace, not because we've been smart enough to figure it out. And we need to be really careful about how we deal with people who don't believe that. Because except by the grace of God and the work of His Spirit, we wouldn't believe it either. So it's a caution. Jesus meant it as a caution in verse 21. Now in the weeks to come, Lord willing, verse 22 and following, we're going to look at what the disciples actually saw. When Peter said, "You're the Christ of the God," Jesus said, "Well, let me show you what that's going to mean. But I want you to keep it to yourselves. But you have to understand what he's saying here does apply to us now in a way that it didn't apply to Peter then, because the resurrection hadn't happened yet." It's going to be a real challenge as we work our way through the rest of these verses. I just want you to be aware this morning that faith is a very, very continuous thing. And we need to be very much committed to whether God is at work in us to give us the kind of insight and understanding that's necessary so that we don't crater when the crisis comes. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for every word that you have given to us. We realize we don't even know what most of them are. But nonetheless, every time we turn our attention to your word, you address us. We thank you that you did send your Christ into our world and that he did win by the resurrection from the dead. But we also pray that we would be able to learn from this text just how cautious we need to be in dealing with people about their sin and about the need for redemption in their lives, that we might not drive them away from the faith, but attract them to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.